think I had a question about what was going to be with that DeRozio Christie thing with Jason Lyle. It's all going to be astronomy and cosmology, that kind of stuff. It's on their back. It's on the poster on the back. Okay.
I've got extras if you need them.
Oh, you got extras. Okay. If you'd like, yeah, that'd be good. If you need something to remind yourself where to go and when to go, as I mentioned, it's a different time and different place both nights.
Yeah, the one on Thursday is part of the Campus Crusade meeting, but the one on Friday is just dedicated for the students.
Okay.
So,
okay.
Just keep in mind.
So, very good. Thank you.
Thanks.
Mike, see Mike afterwards. Okay, let's go to Luke 2. I lost my lights. Oh, I know why. We've been putting up some paintings of the section that we're dealing with. This is Jesus in the temple as a baby. One of my favorite sections with Simeon. And then old Anna. Remember, they had two witnesses, and both were prophets. Anna was a prophetess, and Simeon had also prophetic gifts. And Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple when he was 6 weeks old, and these paintings are reflective. Ooh, that's a good one.
Yeah.
Troy's picking these paintings out. I like that one. And so I'm very thankful for Troy's work there. And so it's actually an important section in the Gospel of Luke, an important confirmation to Mary and Joseph about the events that the shepherds told them and about the events that the angels told each of them individually. The angel Gabriel told each of them individually, and the message that the angels, billions of angels, filled the sky and told the shepherds and communicated it to them. Now, when they go into the temple, they just do an ordinary thing. This providential event happens. Two people they don't know, as far as they're concerned, they're random people, know all about Jesus and say the things that are said and do the things that are done. And it's really a confirmation to them. And God works in our life through His Word and His Spirit and His Word, but often He works providentially to confirm in us, this is right. This is what I want you to do or to be. And those confirmations are wonderful. And remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus that he might know the certainty of the things that are believed among us. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is about, that you might not just believe, but you might know. You might have certainty. And so he's showing how Joseph and Mary got certainty on that occasion. They knew it. They knew it. Obviously they knew it. But they knew it deeper when these events were over with Simeon and Anna. And actually, it took things farther. Things went farther in our text than the angel Gabriel told Mary or told Joseph or told the prophecy that Mary herself gave or Zechariah gave. We're moving farther into gospel truth in our section. God's good enough to build on what He's told us before. Thank you, Troy. I give him full liberty in picking the paintings. He's done a good job. Luke 2, let's read our section. We are in Luke chapter 2. We're doing a book study in the Gospel of Luke, if you're new with us. And we are now in Luke 2, 21. Last week we looked at the shepherds, Bethlehem shepherds, meeting Jesus in the manger. And God confirmed to them by that sign what the angels had said to them verbally. And now we are going to start reading in Luke 21, clear down to verse 40, although we're not even going to begin to take all this in one message. I just want to take an introduction to it this morning. Luke 2, 21. And when 8 days were accomplished, pardon me, for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That takes you back to chapter 1, doesn't it? And the angel Gabriel. Also Matthew 1. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, watch that, according to the law. Watch that. Watch that. Let's go back in 21. I want you to see it. And when the 8 days were accomplished, just keep circling that in your Bibles. For the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her, that's Mary's, purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. He's kind of being repetitive, isn't he? And Mary and Joseph are going to learn that the law and the prophets, just like the last chapter of Luke, are about Jesus. Pretty interesting combination. And verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. If we even get that far this morning, we'll be doing good. But I want to read on. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear your most precious word. Amen. Well, everyone here has just gotten over Valentine's Day. I did my due diligence. I hope you fellas did yours. The Valentine's Day is gone. If you choked and didn't get it done, too bad. But did you know there's another holiday in February? Why, yes. Wasn't thinking of that one, but that's true. Yeah. There actually is another, and some of you from Roman Catholic background might know this. I didn't until I started researching some of this stuff. Candlemas. Candlemas. Candlemas is midway between Christmas and Easter. Or really Christmas and the cross, but Easter. And it's the beginning of February, February 2nd. And Candlemas celebrates three of the things in this text. It's very interesting. The presentation of the child Jesus, Jesus' first entry into the Jewish temple, and the Virgin Mary's purification. And they have a candlelight procession that precedes the Mass and all so forth and so on. It's halfway between winter and spring, the winter solstice and the spring equinox and all that kind of stuff. We also have Groundhog Day on the same day in America. That's what Catholics all over the world have Candlemas, and we Americans got Groundhog Day the same day. But although I don't believe in celebrating Mass, I believe in the Lord's Supper, I think they've hit on something. You need to connect the birth of Jesus with the death of Jesus and his resurrection. That's very important. The Gospels all do that. It's a package. And There's a direct connection in our text between the birth of our Lord and his upcoming death. Now, Mary gets some news that the angel Gabriel had not yet told her, and Zechariah's prophecy had not yet revealed to her. This wonderful son who's the Messiah, there's going to be division, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be suffering. Sword's going to pierce her soul when she sees what happens to her son and the division that happens in the country. There can't be salvation without the rejection and crucifixion of the little baby Jesus. He's going to save us from our sins, but that salvation means his death, his rejection and his death. And so this is now, God was good. They got all the good stuff first, and now they're just learning. It's like when the doctor says, I didn't like something I saw on that test. You go, oh, no. You know, I saw something in that CAT scan. You realize, oh, this may not be good now. He's kind of breaking it in slowly to you that you might have a problem. And maybe it's nothing, and maybe it's a lot. And so Mary now is learning very kindly from God that being the mother of the Messiah is going to be painful for her, and it's going to be difficult for him, and actually for the whole country. There's going to be a division. And we will see that. We're not going to get to that part today, but this is part of what she's going to hear. It's a very, very significant section. This is the first time that the salvation that this person, Jesus, is going to bring extends to us. Here's where you come in the Gospel of Luke. Here's where I come in. I don't know if we have any Jews here. That's obvious. The salvation is of the Jews and for the Jews. But now we're learning Gentiles are going to be involved. And we see that to Mary and Joseph's shock. They were amazed. They already had a lot of information. But here they realize this baby is going to be of universal significance outside of Israel, and the salvation he brings is going to be to other people besides Jews. I want to tell you, that had to just floor them. I mean, they were just thinking, he's the Messiah, you know, he's going to rule the whole nation, it's going to be great, he's going to save us from everybody else, and then this is going to be worldwide, this is going to be all down through history, and this is Gentile people all over. It was like, Mary, did you know? And so it's going to be that kind of thing where they are just stunned at what is being said, which is told them by Simeon. It's bigger than greater than they ever imagined. I want to tell you something. This whole thing about Jesus is bigger and greater than any of us have ever imagined. We don't know what we're in for. We have no concept. We just have a little bit that we think we know, and it's great, but we have no concept. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. No one's ever imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We're just like Mary and Joseph. We got a little bit. And a little bit should get us excited that there's more than we imagine. Now, all this information in Luke, we get from Dr. Luke, who got it from Mary. I think that's important to just emphasize. And you've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again, because there's people that kind of muddy this up and try to make it like it wasn't so, but it was so. Luke wrote his gospel around probably late 60s or 70. I know there's some debate. Some say 80. But I think around late 60s, after Paul's death and Peter's death, which was mid-60s. I think he wrote it late 60s. But as any of you who ever done a doctoral thesis or a master of thesis wrote a book, getting the book published and getting the book written are two different things. I don't know how long you worked on that commentary on Galatians, Larry. You don't either. But obviously there were years of study and years of research, and you don't just knock it out. I believe Luke researched it when he was in Caesarea, which is like 62 when Paul got arrested or something like that. And he was there, he was in the area. And I believe the research for the Gospel of Luke took place then. Luke tells us he did research in the first four verses of the Gospel. And he had written sources and oral sources. And if Mary was still living, and I believe she probably was, she would have been in her 80s. Just turned 80, probably. She was probably 14 when Jesus was born, and that was 4 B.C., and if you do the math on it, she'd be like early 80s. And definitely this reflects Mary's view of what happened. And I like what Alexander White said in his book on Bible characters. Luke has not given us that which cost him nothing. He just combed, as he tells us in chapter 1, 1 to 4, he's doing a lot of research, a lot of work, background before he wrote that wonderful gospel. And he goes on and says, Mary opened her heart to him in a way she had never opened her heart to anyone else. I mean, Mary's old. Obviously, she told the story about Jesus before, but she wanted to get it in, I believe, written form so that we could have it. So Dr. Luke wrote his gospel. He got it from Mary. We get it from her. That doesn't... even if Mary had passed and he didn't get it from her, because it doesn't say he directly got it from her, except we know she was in the early church in Acts 1:14. I know in my own family, I know have been passed down conversations, significant spiritual conversations that took place pre-World War I. I'm talking 1915. Or pre-World War II. Involving my great-grandparents and my grandmother, who told me about a pre-World War I conversation. My dad and my mom, a pre-World War II conversation. That's pretty much, they're very significant conversations. And I know of one from my aunt that was post-Civil War. I know about a relative of mine called Rambo. I've told you about him. He was in World War, or he was in Civil War, and he was in several battles. He walked home and came into the church, and my grandmother, great-great-grandmother, fainted when her son came home, surprised her. And I know all the stories about that. And I have some of the poems he wrote in Andersonville that were written. So families do pass stuff down. And if you're Mary and Joseph, you're going to pass it down, right? I mean, this is the most important stuff. Not just for you, but for the whole nation. You definitely are going to have a baby book, as I said last time. You're definitely going to have, like women connect, moms connect baby books with all the cards people send and with the things people say, and they have pictures. They had a baby book with all this information about the angels singing to the shepherds and all the stuff that they got before he was born and after he was born and this. And so it's a fascinating thing. But all of it in this, our soul section, connects the baby in the manger with the Messiah on the cross. It connects the one who was found in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes to the one who was in the tomb wrapped in grave clothes, who came out. It's one big, wonderful, glorious, complete story. And it's a whole, and it's wonderful to see that. I'm a cowboy movie aficionado. Not officially or with any recognition, but I like cowboy movies. How many here have watched the old 1950s cowboy movie Shane? Okay, we got some cowboy people here. Shane is a Christ figure in that movie. He comes out of the stable to go for the final conflict where he risks his life to save the sodbusters from the bad cowboys and shoots it out. And he's wounded. But he doesn't die. he defeats them. Not for himself, it's not his fight, but for his friends. But he comes from out of the stable for that final ride. You don't think people in literature don't use Christ figures in movies? They do, because that great, all that fiction is based on something that's real, that's even deeper and greater. The Bible's not fiction, the Bible is truth. But people who do literature know this is a great story. This is the story. And if we're going to tell a story that gets people going, this using some symbolism like this helps sell our movie. So here, it's one big story. But this isn't a fictional story. This is a real story. Our Lord really suffered. He didn't just get wounded in his fight. He died and rose again. So let's pick it up as we begin to work through this and think through this. And I like what one person said. The child Jesus does nothing, but all the words and deeds are oriented around him. He's just a baby he's been carrying around. He does nothing. But everybody, everything that's done is done because of him. And let's pick it up and watch something. Verse 21. Let's go to this first part, 21 and following. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That's the angel Gabriel earlier in chapter 1. So he circumcised on the 8th day. This is the first time his blood is shed. This is the first time the second person of the Trinity feels pain. Now, I'm not saying this is atoning here. I'm simply saying the fact that his blood is shed, that the atonement takes place when he's on the tree. But I'm simply saying it's significant. This is the first time his blood is shed and he feels pain as a little baby. But more significant than that, he receives the covenant sign that every Jewish baby needed to have. He entered the human race when he was born. He entered the theocratic community and its covenant when he was circumcised. And he entered properly. This is what every Jew had to do. And what we see here is Jesus, by being circumcised, he was made under the law. Therefore, he was under all the requirements of the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And so here he is, being circumcised. No Jew could say, Jesus, he's not legit. He wasn't circumcised. He can't be the Messiah. The law was kept by Jesus and his parents. And his parents. It's very important. And I think that's exciting when we think about it. It's one big connected story. So the first thing we see, number one, is what Dr. Luke says to us about the baby Jesus and his parents. His parents, A, circumcised him on the 8th day. Old Testament law said that's when you got to do it. 8th day. Leviticus 12:3. Second, his parents named him Jesus. That's what the Lord said. The angel said he was to be named both to Mary and Joseph. And his name Jesus means what? He will save his people from his sins. Yehoshua saves. Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. And so he's going to be a savior. Tuck that back in your mind. So his parents are obedient. They're obedient to the law. They're obedient to the angel. And they're obedient to everything, not just circumcision. Look in verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now Mary is following Old Testament rituals that had to be done if you were a good Jew. A ritual of purification. Whenever bodily fluid was omitted, you became unclean ceremonially, especially blood. And Joseph helped her with the delivery, so he became unclean. And there was a whole ceremony when a woman had a baby that she had to go through because of the loss of blood. And all of this is part of the Old Testament being a pageant where priests and sacrifices and the actions of the sacrificers are a 1,500-year-old passion play to tell us what's going to happen later, where the animals are without blemish and the offerers have to be without ceremonial defilement. And they went through it. They did it. They were good Jews. And so forth. You couldn't go into the temple as a woman. You could be around your house and hang out, but you couldn't go into the temple unless you were purified and ritually clean, whether you're a man or a woman. And so they did that. And that's according to Luke 12, 1 to 4 and 6 to 4. And they offered the sacrifice. Their sacrifice to do that was a lamb or two doves. Two doves was the poor man's sacrifice. Here's a declaration that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a lamb. Now, lamb's expensive. You ever go to a farmer's market and buy lamb? I happen to like lamb. It's expensive. Especially the parts I like. I like lamb shish kebab. That's what I like. So that's the most expensive part. But even then, they were too poor to offer a lamb, so God had an alternative, offer two birds. Read it, Leviticus chapter 12. And they offered the two birds, which is so fascinating to me, because a leper was cleansed by a two-bird offering. You'd kill one bird, dip the other bird in the blood, and let it go. It's picturing the death and Jesus and his ascension into heaven. Stunning stuff. But anyway, they offered the two birds. God had only one son, and he chose to have that son born into a poor family. They weren't on welfare, but they were working people. They weren't wealthy. And so, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. The sacrifice was Mary's sacrifice, but the offering of him to the Lord, there's two things going on here. In this part, there's actually four: circumcision, purification of Mary, and then there's the dedication of the firstborn in Deuteronomy 13, where the firstborn son is the one redeemed at the Passover by the Passover lamb, and therefore he should be a priest and nothing else. So they pay 5 shekels for that, and he's redeemed, and then the Levites serve for him. That's the picture. And that part of that's going on here, although Luke doesn't mention the money. The fourth thing is a dedication, which is very similar to what, very, very similar to what Hannah did to Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. For this child I prayed, the Lord's given me what I asked for, he'll be the Lord's. For the rest of his life, he's the Lord's. He's a Nazarite, he's the Lord's. Now, it's not exactly the same, because Samuel stayed in the temple and Jesus went back. But they're doing all these things. They are good Jews. You understand what I'm saying? Mary and Joseph are observant Jews. And they're observant of the Old Testament. The Bible says we got to do this in the Old Testament, so we're doing it. And they went according to everything. Andreas Kostenberg said, Luke goes out of his way to point out that Joseph and Mary followed the law concerning the child's birth. So nobody can say, Jesus had loose parents, apostate parents, they weren't really serious Jews, or anything like that. No, that was the picture here. Now, they were not Sabbath-breaking Jews. Remember, Jesus got accused of Sabbath-breaking all the time. He broke human interpretations of how the Sabbath was to be observed. Human interpretations. He never broke the Sabbath, not once. not biblically. There's a difference between man's interpretation and God's word. Jesus always kept the Sabbath biblically. He refused to engage in authorizing bad interpretations that just made the Bible a bondage to people. Now, even today, there are Jewish people that say something like this, and they've been saying it for 2,000 years. Jesus did miracles, all right, but by the power of Satan. They were saying it when he was alive. They couldn't deny his miracles. They didn't even try to deny his miracles. The only thing they could say is he cast demons out by the prince of demons. You know what that Jesus called that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's people still doing it. And if you read Jewish writings about anti-Christian, anti-missionary writings, they will say, yes, Jesus did miracles, but he learned to do it through magicians in Egypt when they were down in Egypt. Now, I don't know that Luke is directly trying to deal with that, but as I read this, it came to my mind, Mary and Joseph, we know from Matthew's gospel, they went down to Egypt because of the persecution, and then they went up to Nazareth. Went down to Egypt from Bethlehem, went up to Nazareth. It's impossible for me to even imagine that Mary and Joseph, as strict a Jews as they were, and knew they had the Messiah of Israel under their care, to let him down in Egypt go hang out with pagan magicians, demonic people down there. Can you imagine that? It's just, you know, impossible to conceive that these people would say, okay, baby or young person Jesus, go out and hang out with those magicians and we'll see you when you get home. Just impossible to conceive of that. It was a poor home, but it was a pious home. And nor would he want to do it anyway. Remember, you're the Messiah. Have a good time with the pagan magicians and learn what you can. No. Andreas Kostenberger said, Jesus would save Israel as a law-abiding Jew within Judaism. And that's right. He's made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. Darrell Bach, New Testament scholar, said, Jesus was born to parents who kept the laws of Judaism. Such acts of piety show that Jesus has roots in pious faith. There's no chance of Jesus going out in that direction. No godly Jew would do something like that or let his children do that. So first we see what Dr. Luke says about Jesus and his parents. Very important. He had that information. He passed it on. Second, we see what Mary told Dr. Luke about what she and Joseph saw and heard when they took the 6-week baby Jesus to the Jewish temple for the first time. That's what this is all about. And this is a little bit of a side application. Mary's probably 14. Joseph's probably 20, 21. And then we got these two old people. Now, the text says that Anna was married 7 years from her virginity. She probably married the same time, same kind of age. Jews married people 13, 14, 15 is when girls got married. Guys at that time in that part of the world, not just in Jews, but Rome and Greece, they'd marry, had to save up that dowry, and they would marry around 20, 21, 22. So you got two young people, Mary and Joseph. And you got these two older people. Now, Anna is really old. Do the math on it. There's two ways to figure this. Some say, well, it may just mean she's 84. But I don't think so. I think the real math on this is that she got married. It doesn't tell us how old she was. She was married 7 years, her husband dies, and then she's been a widow for 84 years. in the temple. Now, I don't know if it means she lived in the temple or if she just came back and forth. But she made it for the rest of her life. All she did was pray and encourage people. And she fasted and prayed and did all that. And people said, oh, a woman that old couldn't fast. She's got to be 103, 104 years old. She can't do this serious fasting stuff. Well, I saw on YouTube a woman in her 80s who was riding in a red convertible with her fiancé. He's 107, and he's driving. Look it up. I'm telling you, they got a picture of this guy driving the car, and he looks like he's like a teenager driving this red convertible around in Sarasota, Florida. Makes you never want to go to Florida, right? It's like, I don't know about that. I've heard it's bad down there, but you got a 107-year-old guy driving. Now, if he could be driving a red convertible on the highways of Florida, I think Anna could do what she's doing here at probably 104. Anyway. Now, Luke is basically telling us about these two old people. And the honesty demands this. The text doesn't say that Simeon was old. What makes us think he's old? The text doesn't say it. He could have been 40. It doesn't say he was old. It says Anna's old. It doesn't say Simeon's old. So what makes us think that he's old? Because he's talking about dying. Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you showed, you know, and he's talking about dying. Because the Lord had told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So he's talking about dying. Normally, young people don't talk that way. I'm starting to talk that way. I'm 70. I'll be 71 next month. But why? Because I'm not a young guy. I never said, well, I won't be here in, 20 years. I won't be here in 10 years. I start talking that way. Why? Because it could be, right? I never said that when I was 40 or even 50. It could be, but I wasn't talking like that. So here, it's probably so that he's an old guy. A lot of Bible teachers say we don't know for sure he was old, but probably. Probably. And so, but whether he was young and old, he was ready to go. I've seen Jesus. There's nothing else this world's got for me now. There's nothing else it's got for me now. But I'm assuming he's old, and I love those paintings. I just love those paintings. And I think every one of them showed him as old. What I'm talking about is, assuming he's old, you've got two old people and two young people. Look how the old people blessed the young people. And look how the young people bless the old people. Doing a one another series when we take a break from Luke. Look at the one another thing going on here. Joseph and Mary were a huge blessing to Anna and Simeon. And Simeon and Anna were a huge blessing to Joseph and Mary. So much that Mary remembers this to tell Luke 60 some years. How many of the things that you and I do will be remembered by people 60 years after we do them? My guess is all the young people here will probably not remember one sermon I preached 60 years from now. I could not tell you one sermon my pastor preached when I sat in the Baptist church there in Chillicothe. He's a godly man, good man. I don't remember one sermon. You know what I remember? His character, his kindness, his acts, his obvious love for the Lord, and love for his people. Oh, I remember that. It's very important for us to reflect. We have a responsibility to each other, young to old, old to young. That's what church is. This crazy idea. Excuse me if some of you believe this. I know there's good churches. That have two kinds of service, one for the old people with the old music and one for the new people and the new. I don't believe in that. I think it divides the church. You got all the old people in the traditional service, you got all the young people in the contemporary service. Other things besides, I don't buy that. I want people together, young and old. Now, if I insulted you or insulted your church, I'm sorry. I didn't say it wasn't a good church. I'm just saying I don't buy it. I believe in body life. Body life means you need to hang out with each other. You need to worship. You need to interact with each other. And so if somebody's here from another church, you go tell your pastor what I said. I'll take the phone call. He can give me his view of it. Okay. Now we only got a little. I'm trying to make myself preach shorter, so I'm really working on that. Let's look at Simeon. Let's look, first of all, what is said about Simeon's character, and then let's look at what Simeon said. In each case, we got a character reference. Some of us have to give character references. Luke's giving a character reference about Simeon. And then we see what they are, and then we see what they say. And boy, that's a good order, isn't it? The people you listen to ought to be the people who got some character behind their words. Now, we're all sinners, we all fail, but that's the people we ought to be listening to. You know them by their fruit, teachers. Not just the number of letters after their name. They can have an alphabet soup after their name of PhD, THD, DD, blood, thuds and duds, and be a terrible teacher, terrible liver. So, very important. What's said about his character, and then what's said about what he said. Same thing with Anna. We see her character, and then we see what she said. And what a fascinating thing. Okay, let's get going as far as we can go. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It says four things about him. He was righteous. That means he tried to follow God's word, right? Just like Zacharias. He was righteous. He was devout. He was serious about his religious responsibilities. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a huge thing. That takes us back to Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah. Chapter 40 to 66. And that consolation, that comfort of Israel. Remember chapter 40 says, comfort ye my people. And it's a prediction of John the Baptist, who's going to start the comfort of introducing the Messiah. And it's the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. Some of you read the Greek text. It's paraclete comes from this, right? Mike, I think you're looking at a Greek text. Parakaleso is the verb, and the comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the paraclete. And so he's waiting for the comfort of Israel. The comfort of Israel is what Isaiah predicts in chapters 40 to 66. And Jesus read 61:1-2 on his first day of ministry in the synagogue and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He is the comfort. And the center of those chapters is Isaiah 53, where he comforts us by dying for our sins. That's the comfort we need. And John the Baptist introduces him. This is really heavy stuff. This man is waiting for that comfort. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming with the Messiah. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's a Spirit-filled man. You can know a lot. If you're not controlled by the Spirit, you won't be used by God to minister to anybody. Now, some of the old writers speculated that this Simeon was the son of Hillel, the famous rabbi, and the father of Gamaliel, another famous rabbi. I don't think that's correct. I think if that was so, Luke would have said it. There was such a Simon. There, the son of Hillel was Simeon, and he was the father of Gamaliel. I don't think that's it. I think if it was, Luke would probably have said so. The significant thing about this guy is a nobody. He doesn't have any title. He doesn't have any office. He just goes to the temple. We get too occupied with offices, right? Or titles. I think that's wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ. I really do. And there are offices, elder and pastor and stuff like that. We get too occupied with that stuff. Like the only message I can hear is from the pastor. Because he's a pastor. Or I only listen to elders. Somebody else is preaching, I'm not coming. This isn't the picture here. R.T. France said, Simeon and Anna are portrayed as loyal, patriotic Jews who know from the scriptures that God has promised a better thing for the people. Another said he's one of the believing remnant. And the Lutheran scholar Linsky said there is nothing great about him or wonderful. He has no high office, standing, or power. He's just a man. Just a man. J.C. Ryle said, religion was at a very low ebb in Israel when Christ was born. The faith of Abraham was spoiled by the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So who is Simeon? He's a pious old man. He has no office. He's righteous. He's devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And as Matthew Henry said, the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, go to the temple. Boy, when the Holy Spirit gives you an impulse, you better follow it. I'm telling you. And I don't know, but I don't even know how to explain such things. But there's times where the Holy Spirit says, you need to visit so-and-so. You need to visit so-and-so. I know a pastor that some of you know. A man was suicidal, and his family was worried about him. And they went to that pastor and said, Pastor, we can't find him. We're afraid he's going to commit suicide. He told us he was. The pastor prayed, Lord, and she said, if you find him, you know, help us. And he had an impulse. I'm going to go to the graveyard. He went to the graveyard, looked for him, and there he was. He was able to talk to him and keep him from committing suicide. I mean, there is impulses of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they were verbal necessarily. It's just more like a feeling, at least in my experience. I need to do this. I don't think we get verbal revelation like Simeon and Anna did, but I do believe we get strong inclinations by the Spirit of God sometimes. And we should learn to listen to those. Frederick Godet, the Swiss commentator, said, in times of spiritual degeneracy, when an official clergy no longer cultivates anything but the form of religion, its spirit retires among obscure members of the religious community and creates for itself unofficial organs, often from the lowest classes. You weren't going to get any Bible from the high priest or from the official teachers. Those guys were apostates. And so it came down to people like Simeon. Now, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just one of those things. It was God's providence bringing them together. There are times in my life that I knew 100% this is not an accident. This is an appointment. 100%. And so it says, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by that Spirit into the temple. It's a good way to come to worship, isn't it? And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, there's a fourth time custom of the law in this section. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. My favorite thing to do as a pastor is to go when a baby's born and pray for that baby. You know, you're going to get me there if you ask me. I won't go if you don't, but if you ask me, I'm going. I love holding those babies and pray for them. And that's what Simeon did. He picked him up in his arms and blessed God. Thank you, God. But this went different than any baby I've ever done that for. He's holding that baby and he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which will be for all people." And Mary and Joseph said, "What? We don't know this guy. He doesn't know us. He's a serious old man. He's not a clergyman. He's what we people like to call a layman. I don't even like that term. But there's somebody like this that I remember in my life as I was thinking about this. Some of you know Sarah Kassler that comes to church here. Her mother, Marie, was a very good friend of mine for decades. And she was married to Ed Zimmerman in Albany. Ed was an old Methodist, godly man. Never held an office, I know. I don't think he ever preached. Boy, did he know the Bible. I visited him so I would be blessed. And we had such sweet fellowship on Morton Avenue there in Albany until he passed. And I when I think of Simeon, I think of Ed Zimmerman. So what did Simeon do? He came by the Spirit into the temple. He took Jesus in his arms. He blessed God. And watch what he said about God, and watch what he said about himself, and watch what he said about death. These are all very significant things. It says, he took him up, verse 28, in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. You told me I would die when I saw the Lord's Christ. I'm ready to go. Let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now the word "seen" in verse 30 is the same word as "you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ." It's a different form of the verb, but it's the same word. If you've seen Jesus, you're ready to go. If you haven't, you're not. You're not. And you don't have to see him with your eyeballs like Simeon did, but you got to see him. You know, a lot of Christians, even the New Testament, never saw Jesus, that Peter wrote to you, "whom having not seen you love." They didn't see him with their eyes, but see him with the eyes of faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Believing is seeing there. It's looking away from yourself and looking to him on the cross as the one who can save you. No, you can't save yourself any more than those people in the Old Testament could save themselves from the poisonous snakes. He said, "Let me depart in peace. I want to go. I'm ready to go." And you know what this is? It's a servant asking to go home after the day's work is done. You're the master. You're the despot. That's the Greek word. You got total control over my life. I've been serving you. I've been working you. And my work is done. I'm ready to go home now. That's how death should be for you and me if we're saved. It's like, job is done. Go home. And you can't have that view of death if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And so what a precious thing. This whole thing is just glorious. He says, "I'm ready to die right now, right here. There's nothing else in this world I want to see or do." Now, I'm a pastor. I've heard a lot of people say, I don't want to live anymore, because they're suffering, they're in pain, they're in bed. My mother-in-law is right there now in our home. People rack with pain. Their life is confined to a bed and a room, and they just want it over for themselves and everybody else. But That's not what he's saying. He's not in a bed. He's not racked with pain. He just is seeing Christ. There's nothing more I need to see. I don't know about you, but I like to go places and see stuff. And I still have some goals of what I'd like, places I'd like to go and see. But if God says you're going to heaven instead, I am not going to complain. J.C. Ryle said, he speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. He deserves to be released from the miseries of this pilgrim state of existence and desires to go to heaven. Or excuse me, he doesn't deserve, he desires to be released from this, the miseries of this pilgrim state of existence and desires to go to heaven. He speaks as one who knows where he's going when he departs this life and cares not soon how soon he goes. What is it that enables a mortal man to use such language as this? He's a saved man. And I've just seen your salvation, which will be to all people. Salvation, and I'm going to end with this. Salvation's in a person. If you don't have that person, you can't be saved. Peter put it this way, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. If Jesus doesn't save you, you can't save yourself. And nobody else can save you. And Jesus is all anyone needs to be saved. It's very, very important. You want to die in peace? You've got to die in the Lord. And very, very important stuff. We can't save ourselves. We can't save each other. The government can't save us, although it thinks it can. Angels can't save us. If there's aliens out there, they can't save us. I don't think there is, but even if there are, salvation's not in the aliens. Science can't save us. Smart people can't save us. Education can't save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't save each other. If there's salvation is in no other. He's the Savior of the world. That's what the Bible says, John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. It includes not just Jews, but Gentiles, and we'll have to get to that next time. Can you say he's my Savior? Can you say, I've seen your salvation? Which will be for all people. This is just basic stuff, isn't it? There's a lot of religious people that haven't seen the Lord. They read the Bible, they don't see the Lord. They just see a bunch of rules and regulations and don't do this, don't do that. They don't see the romance of the Bible. They don't see the drama of the big story of God coming down to this planet on a rescue mission for humans. The angel, holy angels see that. The unholy angels see that, and they hate it. The born-again people see it. We'll pick it up there next time. Father, we pray if anyone here is not yet saved, may they come to Jesus Christ in faith, right where they sit today, so they can call Jesus my Savior. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the encouragement and confidence and certainty that comes into our mind of what you've said in your word by these wonderful providences often that you bring into our life. May we be serious about the word of God so that we can see them when they come. In Jesus' name, amen.